know usually when a person takes a job, he wants to know what the benefits are. We're interested in benefits. What's the insurance like? How many sick days am I going to get a year? Are there going to be any holidays off? These are things that interest us because we are interested in benefits. We like benefits in any area of life. But I suppose the greatest area of life that we should really think of when we consider this idea of benefits is our spiritual life. Yesterday, I heard read a scripture that is one of my favorite scriptures. It really even extends beyond these verses. But those passages are found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." I'd like for us to take these verses and to think for a few moments this evening about the great benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. Three things that I would like for us to know. Number one, Christian benefits include peace with God. And I tell you, I can place that Christian benefit above all others. Because outside of peace with God, what is there? And oh, how we need peace with God. Paul said here in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are different kinds of peace in our lives. There's, for example, peace from wartime. One country is at peace with another. That's a nice type of peace. We like that. And then, of course, there's this idea of peace with our fellow man. And many passages mention this peace. For example, in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul encourages us to repay no one evil for evil, to have regard for good things in the sight of man. And then he said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then he goes on to talk about how we're not to avenge ourselves. Even if someone does us wrong, we are not to mark that down and look for the opportunity to get even and to do something bad to them. And then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 12, has this to say, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Jesus himself said, Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." But also there's this idea of inner peace, that subjective peace, that serenity of heart and calmness of mind that we want and desire so much. And that's a peace also we have in Christ. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And then, of course, all of this is based upon what I believe Romans 5, 1 is really talking about, and that is peace with God. That is reconciliation with God. You see, when we read the Bible, we find that there is something that separates man from God. And that thing that separates is sin. It is transgressions. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells those people that your sins, your transgressions have separated between you and your God. Romans 6, 23, where we are told the wages of sin is death. Well, biblical death means separation. The first death is when the soul or the spirit separates from the body. The second death is when that soul is separated from God. And so sin causes both. Sin is the great separator. And so to be reunited with God and to be at peace with God, we have to remove that which separates. And of course, that's sin. Revelation 1:5, along with Ephesians 1:7, teaches us that it's the blood of Christ that removes that sin. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood, Revelation 1:5. We have received redemption in Him, the forgiveness of sins by His blood, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And then the Bible teaches us, and even these Romans that Paul is writing to in Romans 5, in the next chapter he talks about how they had been baptized into Christ's death. Well, what did Christ do at death but shed His blood? And so we're baptized in the blood of Christ. And so the Bible can confidently affirm that baptism also washes away sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us, or the Ananias tells Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so it's at the point of baptism that our sinful souls come in contact with the precious blood of Christ, and our sins are washed away, and we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so Christian benefits include peace with God. Number two, Christian benefits also include not only peace with God, but also progress from God. Go back to our passage, Romans chapter 5, and this time notice with me beginning in verse 2. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says, "Through whom," that's through Christ, "also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Glory in tribulations. Now that may be one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. And Paul's not the only one that stated this. Matter of fact, Peter said something very similar over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When he writes and says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then James, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, had this to say, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What a paradox. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect worth, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." But these verses go on to tell us that the production of these, or the result of this perseverance and these trials, actually works in us, if we'll let it, to strengthen us in the Lord. And to give us perseverance, which, by the way, is translated endurance, or understood from the Greek as endurance. Just as in verse 3 of James 1, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance. And then Paul says in Romans 5 that perseverance produces character. Literally speaking, there's a footnote in my Bible that says they're approved character. That's the literal translation of the Greek there. It produces an approved character. You see, there are bad characters. And certainly, Paul is not talking about this perseverance producing a bad character. He's talking about it producing a good character in Jesus Christ. Someone once said that troubles are often the tools by which God fashions us for better things. And that's if we'll let Him. If we'll let Him be the potter and us the clay. When wealth is lost, someone said, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. But when character is lost, all is lost. Approved characters are achieved, not received. They grow out of the substance of a man's soul. I can just see the character growing in those apostles over in the book of Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. When they were arrested simply because they were righteous, because they were serving God, because they were preaching in the name of Christ, and they were arrested. And it says here in verse 40 of Acts 5, "They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them," look at there, beaten them. What did they do to deserve that? "Beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And then watch this, here's the character. It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." Now let me remind you that this is the same group of men who only a few short weeks before this was scattering in fear and running from the presence of their Lord when He was arrested. Jesus himself had said that they would all forsake him. But now when they're suffering because of his name, what's happening? They're becoming even more faithful and they pray for boldness and they continue to sound forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's that perseverance producing character. Oh, how important that is. You know, in those Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter says right off the bat, add to your faith virtue. And that virtue really means courage. It means spiritual fortitude. And that's something that we must have added to our faith. You know, trials in our life will either make us or break us. I've told you before about a friend of mine, an older lady. She was a good friend of my mom's, still is. When I was growing up in Savannah, Tennessee, her son, who was a good friend of mine around my age, was shot at 14 years old. Shortly thereafter, her daughter, who was 22, suddenly became ill and 3 days later died in the emergency room from some sort of mysterious illness. Not long after that, her husband, who was in his early 50s, was diagnosed with lung cancer and shortly thereafter passed from this life. And those of us who just sit back and look upon this righteous lady suffering and the questions that come to mind. But you know, I had already moved away when her husband died, and I went back to see her, and she was a different lady. She was stronger. You could see the gleam in her eyes. She actually had a smile on her face. She was happy to be a servant of the Lord. And she told me this. She said, you know, when Jerry passed away, her husband, she said, I said to myself, this is either going to make me or it's going to break me. My choice. She said, I decided it's going to make me. What a grand decision she made during that time. But you know, those questions ultimately come to our minds when the righteous suffer. And if you are the righteous that is suffering, ultimately you ask the question, what did I do to deserve this? And it's a good question. And one that needs to be addressed. Several years ago, I met a young lady. It was a very faithful young lady. Her grandmother attended and was a member where I preached at the time, and she would often visit, and I got to know her. And I also knew a young man who was a faithful young man always. He was one of these who didn't go through a wild stage in his teens. He always remained faithful to the Lord. And this young man and this young lady met one another, and I was sitting right there when they met, and I accompanied them on their first date. Good friends with them. I was there when he proposed marriage to her. Now, it wasn't just me. There were others, too. They didn't say, hey, Mike, you need to come along. But anyway, it was a different situation. But they were very dear friends, and not all that much younger than me, but not all that much. And I moved away, and they ended up getting married, and Terry and I moved back to that town and began to preach where they were. And wasn't a lot of young couples there, so they were me and Terry's good, close friends. And me and Terry got in from out of town one night. It was a Saturday night, and it was late, and we were tired. So we just went right to bed, and the phone rang. And picked up, and it was the young man's aunt. She said, did you hear about Kay? That's the young lady. I said, no, what's going on? She said, well, they're rushing her to the hospital in a helicopter. Said they don't know what's wrong with her. Terry and I jumped back out of bed, got dressed, and we raced to the hospital. And it was too late. We never saw her alive again. What do you say and what do you do? And of course, this young man took it so hard. And I would talk to him and try to counsel him as best I could. And he asked me this question. He said, what did I do to deserve this? And I wasn't sure what to answer. Because the only answer that came to mind was nothing. But here's what I told him. I thought about Kay and I said, was you blessed by her life? Did God bless you richly when he brought her into your life? He said, oh yes. I said, did you enjoy all the time, the few years that God gave you with her? He said, oh yes. And I said, Jason, maybe it's just about perspective. After all, what did you do to deserve her in the first place? A sinful man. Someone who doesn't deserve the grace and the mercy of God and the great blessings of God. And we asked, what did I do to deserve this when we're robbed of our blessings? But what about when we're granted with blessings? What did I do to deserve this? But he went on to remain faithful unto the Lord. We know that trials will come in life. And often that question is asked, why do the righteous suffer? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. One thing, righteous is going to suffer merely because of their righteousness. Because of their service to the Lord. Right off the bat, Jesus made this promise. He did not lie. He withheld nothing. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so sometimes we are persecuted because we are righteous. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, Paul's talking about all the trials and lists all those things that he went through in various places because of his service to God. And he said, yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. So yes, the righteous sometimes suffer simply because of their service, but they also suffer because of their situation. Let me tell you this, every one of us live in what I've often called a sin-cursed world, and even the righteous sometimes reap the horrible benefits of the sins of other people because we live in a sinful world. God has said in Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus speaking, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so good and bad happen to both sinners and saints in this world. It's just a fact. It's because of our situation in this life and the type of environment that we live in. Remember when Jesus told the story about the wise and the foolish builders? And we always teach the lesson there that Jesus was teaching, and that is, you're wise not only to hear the sayings of Jesus, but to do them and apply them to your life. But I notice in that lesson that those rains fell and that flood beat on both their homes. Both the wise and the foolish. Both the servant of God and the one who wasn't serving the Lord. The rains came down and the floods came up and beat on that house. It's not just the righteous that are suffering. So we suffer because of our service, we suffer because of our situation, and obviously we suffer because of sins. Sometimes our own sins. One may suffer from liver cancer because of his years of drinking. Or he may suffer from lung cancer because of his years of heavy smoking. And so sometimes we suffer because directly of direct sins that we have committed. Sometimes we suffer because of the direct sins someone else has committed. The faithful Christian is hit by a drunk driver and loses their life, thus causing suffering to their family and their friends. So sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. I read an article one time about the number of children born in this nation with HIV, and how tragic that is. Those children starting off in life suffering because of the direct sins of their parents. Jesus, the most righteous man of all time, suffered greatly. Did he sin? What did he do to deserve that? Is anyone more righteous than Jesus our Lord? And yet he suffered greatly because of the sins of others. And even God, his Father, endured great pain. Our God, our Father, endured great pain watching his Son suffer cruelty and then die on that cross. Not because the Father had sinned, for God cannot sin. Not because the Son had sinned. Sometimes we just suffer because we live in the environment of a sinful world. We should not look to ourselves and place the blame upon ourselves, because that is a result of a sin-cursed world, just as Jesus suffered because of the sins of others. We But you know, all that doesn't help a lot. Unless we have some sort of answer, some sort of key to soothe that suffering. And that's the next point in our passage, I believe. When we notice that Christian benefits include not only peace with God and progress with God, but mercifully, they also include the promise of God. Look back at our passage. Romans chapter 5, this time verses 4 and 5. Paul said, in perseverance, character, and character, what's this? Hope. There it is, hope. And he says, now hope does not disappoint. There's the promise of God. I love that phrase. Hope does not disappoint. Now sometimes our narrow view of hope or the way we perceive hope in this world does disappoint, doesn't it? You've heard me illustrate this. The parents have the child that plays on a baseball team, and the baseball team is the worst team that the league has ever known. They hadn't won a game all year. They don't have any talent on the team. It's just a disaster. And now they've lost every game of the year, and now they're coming against the best team of the year. I mean, the most talented young athletes, they haven't lost a game all year. And yet the parents are sitting there going, yeah, I know we're terrible, and we hadn't won all year, and this team's great, and they hadn't lost all year, but I sure hope we win. See how they use that word hope? They didn't use it in a biblical way. I mean, they expressed desire, but biblical hope is so much more desire. He had nothing to place that hope upon. Considering the circumstances and the situation, there's no way we're going to win this game. But I hope we do. That's not biblical hope. You see, biblical hope is not only desire, but it is combined with assurance. When I say I have a hope of heaven, I'm not just saying, oh, I desire to go to heaven. Oh, I desire that I'll make it. Wonder if I will. No, no, no. Biblical hope is hope that is combined with desire and assurance. We are assured of eternity. We sing the song sometimes, Blessed Assurance. What a beautiful song. And that's just what the Bible promises. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, the Apostle John writes there, the Apostle of Love, and said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Watch this. That you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's blessed assurance. That's desire combined with assurance. That's biblical hope. May we never forget that. I mean, this is the key. This is the proper perspective to overcoming and being triumphant during the midst of great trials. The key to developing perseverance and an approved character. Our hope of heaven. Maybe or maybe you're not familiar with Asaph. It's not a name you hear every day. Asaph actually wrote many psalms in the Psalter. Particularly Psalm 73. And Asaph had a dilemma. Let me read for you a few verses, if you would, please. In Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1, Asaph said, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My step had nearly slipped. Asaph said, I almost left the Lord. What was the problem? Read on. He said, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then he says there in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So Asaph's dilemma was not just why did the righteous suffer. His dilemma was also why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem that the righteous suffer, those who are serving God faithfully, while those in the world, the wicked, they seem to be prospering and all good things happen to them? That was Asaph's dilemma. And you know, I thought it was so interesting when I read this. Because what I've always taught is that the key to this is our hope of eternal home, is the proper perspective. To set your minds on things above and not on things of the earth. Think heavenly things. Look at the things which are not seen. That's taught in so many passages, isn't it? To know that it's our home in heaven and our hope of heaven that gets us through these times. And then notice what Asaph said, what got him through. Look at verse 16. He said, when I thought how to understand this, how can I understand this? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I considered their end. You see that? What's Asaph saying? He said, I looked at it from an eternal perspective. I considered where they would be eternally, these wicked. Yes, they prosper here. Yes, they seem to be blessed here, but when they die, then eternity kicks in and the suffering lasts forever. And so what did Asaph do? He switched his eyes from the earthly perspective to the eternal perspective. That's just what he did. That's what we must do if we will ever endure any trial or any suffering in this life. We must switch our eyes from the earthly perspective to the eternal perspective. Asaph said, I considered their end. And we must think about the fact that we have that living hope. Peter called it a living hope that we have in eternity. And it was this hope that kept Asaph alive. The living hope. And so one thing that we can say, something that I can say to myself, something that we can say to ourselves when we're suffering, something that we can say to others as you are suffering, you have received Christ. Persevere in receiving Him. You have come to trust Him. Keep on trusting Him. As a mere human who doesn't understand the perplexities and the pains of life, you hang about the neck of God. Remain hanging there. Abide in Him, and His eternal joy and peace will be yours as your living hope will dissolve into eternal reality on that great and glorious day. That's the key to any suffering. And listen, as far as I'm concerned, that's the greatest of all Christian benefits, that living hope that we have. Christian benefits include peace with God, progress from God, and the promise of God. Let's pray.